1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. Follow along while I read our passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11.
Here's what it says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, thank you for giving us this word, and we pray that you would open our hearts to understand what you have to communicate to us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, at long last, we are returning to a series in 1 Corinthians. We took a break from 1 Corinthians, if you were still with us back then, if you remember. We took a break at the end of November so that we could focus on Advent in the month of December and then our 2020 Vision series, which we just concluded last week. And today we're picking it up back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's two chapters left in this book, and I think we're going to have six or seven sermons to get through the end of the book. I anticipate that we'll finish this up right around the end of March. Somewhere around there, and then we will, if God is pleased with it, we will be beginning a new series in the book of Isaiah the prophet. So that just kind of gives you a picture of where we've been and where we are and where we're going. Today, though, we are returning to this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And if you remember, as we've been going through Paul's letter here, what we've been seeing Paul doing is taking one topic after another, one subject after another, and dealing with them. Some of these subjects that he addresses in this letter are ones that the Corinthians, the believers in the city of Corinth, have written to Paul about. They are questions that they have raised for Paul, or in some cases, perhaps even things that they're arguing with Paul about. They think he's wrong, and so they want to present their own opinion, and so Paul's responding to those types of things. In other cases, the subjects that he deals with in this letter are things that he has received a report from others about the Corinthians. But in any case, he's dealing with one subject after another as he goes through this letter to the Corinthians, and now he's entering in on a new subject. If you also remember, he tends to introduce these new subjects by saying something like now concerning, or sometimes just now, as he does here in verse 1. Now I would remind you of the gospel. But if we just look at verse 1, we're going to be slightly misled about what the subject is that he's actually dealing with in chapter 15. If you want to understand what this new topic is that Paul's addressing in chapter 15 and that we're going to be addressing in the next few weeks together, you actually have to glance down at verse 12. We're not going to get to this verse today, but this tells you what chapter 15 is about. In verse 12, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, that's the subject that Paul's dealing with in this chapter. There were some in Corinth who were saying that there is no real resurrection. There is no bodily resurrection. There is no resurrection from the dead. That's the subject that Paul is now addressing, that misunderstanding. And what's interesting is that to address that, he actually takes a step back and begins not just by talking about resurrection, but by talking about the entire gospel that he preached. And that becomes the foundation for the argument that he makes in chapter 15, as we'll see in the next few weeks. Today, though, we're just looking at the opening salvo of that argument, the first 11 verses where he talks about the gospel itself and he reminds them of the facts of the gospel. Perhaps, though, as you hear that subject mentioned, the resurrection of the dead, there's something in you that goes, is that really a pertinent topic for us? Okay, so the Corinthians were dealing with that. So there were some in the Corinthian church who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead, but how does that pertain to me? If that's where you are this morning, I want you to consider the fact that this is actually more relevant today than many other issues that we have dealt with in this letter. This question of whether the resurrection is something that's literal and historical, or whether it's something that's merely a parable of spiritual truths, a metaphor for something that happens in us spiritually or psychologically, that's a big question. That's something that Christians or professing Christians debate about. And there was a survey done a few years ago by the Scripps Howard News Service and Ohio University that found that only 36% of Americans believe in the resurrection of the dead. Which actually probably isn't terribly surprising to you. It shouldn't be surprising. We understand that secularism is rampant in our culture, that true Christianity is declining, or at least those who understand themselves to be born-again believers, they're less and less in these surveys. And so it's not really surprising to see such a low percentage of Americans who believe in a Christian doctrine. But what should be surprising is that just last year, a Pew study found that only 75% of Christians, of people who consider themselves believers, believe in the resurrection of the dead. Only 3/4 of people who call themselves Christians believe in this biblical doctrine that we will one day be raised from the dead. And of those who believe that Jesus himself was raised from the dead, even fewer believe that we ourselves will be raised from the dead, which I think is not due to a false faith as much as it is due to fuzzy theology. Many of us as Christians have this idea that when we die, we go and be with Jesus forever and we'll float around as spirits for all eternity. But the biblical doctrine is not so. The biblical doctrine tells us that we will one day be raised, just as Jesus was raised. That's the issue that Paul's dealing with in chapter 15, and that's what we're going to be talking about in the next weeks to come. And so I simply say that to say this is a very pertinent, relevant topic, and I encourage you to pay attention. Write down questions that you have. Write down objections that you have, and let's talk about it together. Let's see what Paul says about it here. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul wants to reestablish the facts of the gospel as he preached it to them. This is an excellent topic for us today, isn't it? Especially coming as it does on the heels of last week's message where we talked about evangelism and how evangelism is not as hard as we tend to make it. And we suggested last week that the gospel and evangelism itself are actually fairly simple. And so today we have the opportunity of diving into the gospel a little bit more and really seeing what is the gospel. And I hope to convey to you that it is simple, but there are facts about it that we have to understand. The gospel is a message which we believe in an ongoing way or not at all. Notice he says in verse 2, by this gospel you are being saved. That might strike you as an odd turn of phrase. You might be used to hearing about salvation as something that happened in the past. You know, I was saved. I am saved, right? That's something that already happened. There was a point in the past where I prayed the sinner's prayer, or I signed a card, or I walked down an aisle, and then I was saved. And now I'm saved. It's done, right? And those are fine understandings as far as they go, but we have to understand that the Bible speaks about salvation in a much more nuanced way. It does use that past tense language sometimes. It says that we were saved. Although it's important to note that when the Bible speaks about salvation in the past tense like that, it's not referring to the point in time when you first made a decision to follow Jesus. It's referring to the point in time when Jesus died for you. That's when you were saved. All right. So, but the Bible does sometimes use that past tense and talk about you being saved in the past. Sometimes also the Bible, as here, uses the present tense. We are those who are being saved. And then sometimes it uses the future tense and says, we are those who are waiting for our salvation to appear, or we're waiting for salvation to find its final consummation, or something like that. We will be saved. And so putting all that together, we have this more holistic understanding of salvation, that it's not just something that you make a one-time decision at some point in the past and then you can file that away and you're done, right? No. Salvation is something that, while it may begin for you operatively at a point in the past, nevertheless is the beginning of an ongoing relationship. The reason that there are some who make professions of faith and then walk away is not that they have lost their salvation, not that they had it and then lost it or anything like that. It's rather that they never had it in the first place. That's what in the church we call a false profession of faith. And it's against that that Paul's warning the Corinthians here in verse 2. You are being saved by this gospel if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So all of this is simply by way of introduction to his subject of the gospel, which then becomes the introduction to his argument about the resurrection. This morning, as we see what Paul says about the gospel, we're going to see him reminding the Corinthians of three major realities. First of all, he's going to remind them of the simple facts of the gospel. Secondly, of the reasonable proof of the gospel. And thirdly, of the gracious effects of the gospel. Listen to me. The gospel is simple. And the gospel is reasonable. And no one can accept it apart from the grace of God. All right? Now, I realize those first two statements and the last statement appear to contradict each other. But my hope is to explain them as we go forward today. The gospel is simple. The gospel is reasonable. And no one can accept it apart from the grace of God. Let's see how Paul talks about the gospel here. He starts with the simple facts of the gospel. Verses 3 and 4. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. These are the simple facts of the gospel. He says the gospel is of first importance. That's his way of saying this is the central doctrine, right? This is the priority. This was so important that he preached this first before he got into anything else. And maybe he never really got into anything else. It was just this, because this is so important. Every other doctrine hinges on this. And the importance of a doctrine is directly proportional to how closely it's related to this. That's Paul's understanding of the gospel. That's why it is of first importance. And incidentally, as a church, we labor to have a similar view towards theology, where we want, and I'm not saying that we've achieved this perfectly, but this is what we're striving towards. We want the gospel to be at the center of our understanding of doctrine and theology. And then we hold all of our other beliefs, not in a loose way, but in a way that's hopefully directly proportional to how closely they're connected to this central issue of the gospel. And if it's not closely connected, then we hold it with an open hand. And if it's closely connected, then we hold it close to the heart. Because this is what's of central importance, the gospel. So what is the gospel? Paul gives us three facts, right? You see them mentioned here. First of all, that Christ died for our sins. Secondly, that he was buried. And third, that he was raised on the third day. Those are the facts of the gospel as Paul describes it here. This was the message that he preached to the Corinthians when he was with them. And this is the message that he is reminding them of as he writes to them. Notice he mentions two different times that these things are in accordance with the Scriptures. Of course, by that, he's thinking of the Old Testament as they had it at that time. And I suspect that the reason he emphasizes that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are in accordance with the Scriptures is because he wants to demonstrate to the Corinthians that to deny the gospel is, in effect, to deny the rest of the Bible. That the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. And that if they're going to deny anything about the gospel, they're denying the Old Testament. They're denying the Scriptures. I think that's a valuable warning for us too. As we seek to decide what we believe, if we start chipping away at any facts around the gospel, we're pretty soon left with no Scriptures at all either. So here are the facts. Jesus died for our sins, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose from the dead. This is the gospel message. The facts of the gospel are vitally important, aren't they? Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, Paul says. Sin demands a punishment. Our sins are, in effect, us raising our fists in rebellion against God and saying, God, we don't need you. We're not going to do it your way. We're not going to follow your rules. We're not going to see you as holy. We're going to place ourselves on the throne rather than you. And such rebellion demands punishment. And the Bible tells us that God is a righteous and holy and powerful king who brooks no opposition. He will dethrone anyone who tries to take his throne. He will punish any rebellion against him. Or if those images are too martial for you, consider it this way. Sin is us saying to God, we don't need you. And if we insist on pursuing that point of view, eventually God will say to us, fine, have what you think you want. Have an existence without me. And in that case, after we die, we go into an existence eternally separated from God, from the God who we denied throughout our lives. The Bible talks about that type of eternal existence as punishment, and it talks about it in all kinds of horrific ways, really. It employs all sorts of metaphors that startle our senses and our imagination. We read in the Bible about lakes of fire and about pits and abysses. We read about outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We read about places where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I mean, really stunning ways to speak about punishment. And by the way, do you know who it is in the Bible who speaks most about eternal punishment? I know I don't usually ask you to respond to me in sermons. I'm breaking my own common habit here. Who speaks most about eternal punishment? It's Jesus. Jesus talks more about what we think of as hell than anybody else in the Bible. Sin demands punishment, but God loves us. Right? This is the gospel. This is the gospel that Paul preached. God loves us, and so he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he sent a substitute. He sent Jesus Christ to take that punishment upon himself. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Paul says here, Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's why this is important. This is the gospel. Jesus took our punishment on himself, and then Paul says he was buried. Now ask yourself, why does Paul find it necessary to emphasize this part of the gospel event? He was buried. He was buried. There are a lot of theories about this, but I think the reason Paul emphasizes the burial as part of the gospel is to make sure the Corinthians understood, and by extension, that we understand that the death of Christ was a real thing. It happened. His body died. He stopped breathing. Life went out of him. We're not talking about some kind of metaphor, some kind of spiritual reality, some type of thing that is just meant to convey psycho-spiritual truths to us. This is a guy who died. And as proof of it, his lifeless flesh was put into a tomb. Okay? He was buried. And Paul insists, 3 days later, he rose. He rose from the dead. Again, not a metaphor, not a parable, not something that is a myth that was created over the years, as we'll see in a moment, but a historical truth. Jesus dead, buried, resurrected. Why? For our sins, so that we could be forgiven. This is the gospel. And this is Paul's summary of the gospel. And, you know, we can explain it in different ways. We can add little facts to it to help us understand it. And, you know, if I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, I'm also going to remind them that they now have a responsibility to respond in repentance and faith, you know. But the facts of the gospel, as Paul lays them out here, in that sense, are pretty simple, right? Jesus dead, Jesus buried, Jesus resurrected. The simple facts of the gospel. So, the facts of the gospel are pretty simple, but Paul is not done with that. He reminds the Corinthians not just of the simple facts of the gospel, but he reminds them of what he considers to be the reasonable proof of the gospel. Look at verses 5 through 8. He says, you know, again, this is part of the message that Paul presented to the Corinthians, okay, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep, that is to say, they've died. Verse 7, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul, along with the presentation of the facts of the gospel, is also reminding the Corinthians that the gospel is eminently reliable. It's reasonable. It's logical. It's verifiable. Okay. He's inviting the Corinthians to investigate the historicity of the events that he's describing. Okay. He's saying to the Corinthians, investigate this for yourselves, apply your common sense, and see that these things are true. Which, again, may surprise you a little bit. It may be a little bit surprising. It may be that you're used to thinking of faith as something that you just have to do, you know, faith, that you just have to have faith, even though things don't make sense, even though, even though you can't kind of logically make a case for something, you just have to have faith, right? The Bible says it, so you're going to believe it. You're just going to squinch down your eyes and you're going to summon up faith. You're going to do it, right? We're just going to have faith. I've taken to calling that attitude Miracle in 34th Street faith, all right? Do you know what I mean by that? You remember the movie Miracle on 34th Street? Do you remember? Remember the cynical little girl in the movie who doesn't believe in Santa Claus, right? Do you remember the story? She doesn't believe in Santa Claus, and she has a very good reason. Her common sense just doesn't allow her to believe in Santa Claus, and she's talking about that. And as the movie goes on, the hero, the gentle, wise man says to her, you know, you have to have faith. And then he describes faith as believing in something when common sense tells you not to. Do you remember that? Faith is believing in something when common sense tells you not to. That line has always stuck with me. I don't remember the first time I saw that movie. I don't know how old I was, 9, 10 years old. I saw the old, you know, original version of that movie. I wanted to hurl a brick through the TV when I was 10 years old and I heard that line. I didn't do it because I think I would have gotten in trouble if I had. But even then, I recognized that line as absurd. I want nothing to do with that kind of faith, I got to tell you. I want nothing to do with that kind of faith. Maybe that kind of faith is valuable for believing in Santa Claus, but it's not the kind of faith that the Bible calls us to. It isn't. The Bible calls us to a faith that verifies the facts. The Bible calls us to a faith that is reasonable, that's logical. And yes, there are going to be things that we don't understand, admittedly. But saying that there are some things that we don't understand and saying that the entire thing is unreasonable are two entirely different things. And so Paul here offers verifiable proof. He offers witnesses. In fact, he offers four different lines of witnesses. He says, this risen Christ, this Jesus risen from the dead, appeared to lots of different people. He appeared, first of all, to Cephas, who, of course, we know Cephas is the Hebrew form of the name Peter. So he appeared, first of all, to Peter and to the other disciples. That's what Paul means when he says to the 12. You know, technically, they weren't 12 by then. It was only 11 because Judas had already left the picture. But the 12 is kind of a title for those original circle of disciples. So he appeared, first of all, to Peter and the other original disciples, right? Then Paul says he appeared to 500 others. And then he makes the note that some of those 500 are still alive. And he admits that some of them are dead. That's what he means by falling asleep. That's a euphemism for dying, right? But some of them are still alive. And why does he say that? It's because he's saying to the Corinthians, you can go and ask them yourself. Go and talk to them. Go and get their statements. You can prove these things. He's not saying this is something that we conjured up, and unfortunately, all the people who could verify it, they're unavailable. No. Go and talk to him, Paul says. Then he says, he appeared to James, the brother of the Lord, and the other apostles, which I take to mean the other leaders of the church, leaders in the Jerusalem church, the people who had become leaders and missionaries and things. He appeared to these expanding groups of people. And then Paul says, last of all, he appeared also to me. I also, Paul says, I also am a witness to the risen Jesus Christ. I personally can testify that this Jesus really is alive. Not just in a spiritual sense. We're not just saying that his spirit still lives in our hearts. We're saying his body came out of the tomb. He's alive. I have to think that there's kind of a sardonic chuckle in Paul's voice as he dictates verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul knows that he's the last pick on the recess field. You know, he's the mid-season trade, or you know, he's the late round draft pick, right? He knows that. As to one untimely born, he appeared to me. All of these witnesses, Paul says, we can all testify to the same truth. And so at the end of the day, the Corinthians are left with a choice. And we are left with a choice. Are we going to believe this vast slew of people who insisted they saw a man who had died alive? Or are we going to close our eyes and stick our head in the sand and say, no, it didn't happen? If you think about it that way, it takes more faith to believe that this didn't happen than that it did. Right? Or maybe a less fiery way of putting it is to say this: there is as much proof of this historical event as there is proof of any other historical event that we study in history. There are as many witnesses to this as there are of anything else, and more than most. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, here's the gospel. These are the facts. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And here's the proof. Here are the witnesses. So this is the gospel. Simple facts, reasonable proof. The gospel is simple, and the gospel is reasonable. But that's not enough for Paul, and that's not all we're suggesting this morning from this passage. We're suggesting that not only is the gospel simple and reasonable, but we're also saying that no one can accept it apart from the grace of God. And the reason I say that is found in verses 9, 10, and 11. Here we see the gracious effects of the gospel. The gracious effects of the gospel. I am the least, Paul says, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul is not only a witness to the risen Christ, but he's a witness to the transformation that Christ works. Before encountering Jesus Christ, Paul was a persecutor of the church. That's what he says. He says he's unworthy to be an apostle because he persecuted the church. Why did he persecute the church? Paul was a scholar of the Old Testament. He was a rabbi, in essence. He knew the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards. He had studied under the best scholars of the day. He knew it. He was the height of Jewish religion in his day. One of the things that was said about Old Testament scholars, teachers of the law in that day, I assume it's an exaggeration, but what they said, you may have heard this, I may have used this before, they used to say that an Old Testament scholar could take a scroll of the Old Testament. Can you picture one of those scrolls that's all wrapped up, right? They could take a scroll of the Old Testament and put a needle down through all the rolls of the scroll. Obviously, they would never do this, but they, you know, hypothetically, they could do that. And then if somebody told them what verse the needle went through in the first layer of the scroll, they knew it so well that on the basis of that, they could then say what verses the needle went through in every other layer of the scroll all the way down. Now again, That's an exaggeration. I am assuming that's an exaggeration. But what it reveals to us is how well they knew the Bible, how well their contemporaries felt they knew the Bible. They knew it. We see that Paul knows the Old Testament. He quotes it all the time. That was Paul. He knew it, and he knew it so well, and he was so zealous for the law, and he was so zealous for the religion of the temple, that when somebody came along and claimed to be the Messiah and died on a Roman cross, he was deeply offended, and he was scandalized, and he presided then over the murder of Stephen, one of the early believers in Jesus Christ, and he was intricately involved in persecuting the church after that. That was Paul. And yet Paul says, I was captured by the grace of God. Paul is now impelled to preach the gospel that he once persecuted. And in fact, he says he preaches it untiringly. And then he turns around and lays that boast at the feet of Jesus too. Not I, but the grace of God with me. Three times, in fact, in these last three verses, Paul emphasizes the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. It is not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul is enamored of the grace of God because Paul understands that apart from the grace of God, he would still be a persecutor of the church. And so Paul becomes for us an illustration of two different things. Paul becomes, first of all, an illustration that everyone is unworthy of the gospel. Everyone is unworthy of the gospel, and everyone is unworthy of proclaiming the gospel. Paul says he is unworthy to be called an apostle. But in that sense, he's just like everybody else. There's nobody who is worthy to be an apostle. There's nobody who is worthy of the gospel. And we could take time here and look through church history and see all of the stunningly inadequate people that God has chosen over the years to proclaim his truth, right? I was just sitting at my computer this week trying to think of people, and I thought of people like St. Augustine, right? Augustine, who stands at a turning point in church history and whose theology has affected every branch of the church since him. But before he was saved, he was a profligate and a drunkard and a hedonist, right? Or you could talk about people like John Newton, whose hymn we sang, Amazing Grace. We sang that hymn earlier today. John Newton, who was a writer of hymns, he was a pastor of sorts to William Wilberforce, who was used by God in England to help abolish the slave trade. But John Newton, before he was saved, was a slave trader himself. You thought of Chuck Colson, right? Evangelist, apologist, mightily used by God. I only ever knew him in that form. I never knew there was a Chuck Colson before the Chuck Colson who was on the radio preaching Jesus. But before he was saved, he was a ruthless enforcer for a corrupt president, right? And we could go through church history and find examples like that. We could go through the Bible and find examples like this, right? Abraham was a polygamist, yeah? Moses was a murderer. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson was a whoremonger. David was a murderer and an adulterer. I mean, we could go through the heroes of the faith and find everything that was wrong with all of them. And why does God use people like this? There aren't any other kind of people. That's it. That's all of us. Do you see? Paul says, I am unworthy to be an apostle. And we say, so are we all. He's an example to us of this. And by the way, I know that, you know, as we talk about evangelism, it's easy for us to say, I can't share the gospel. I'm not worthy of sharing the gospel. My life doesn't live up to the gospel, right? My life doesn't reflect the love of Jesus. I'm a hypocrite. You know, if I share the gospel with somebody, people are going to look back at me and say, who are you to share this with us? You know, we have these types of responses. I can't do it. I'm not worthy. Let me set your mind at ease, brothers and sisters. You're right. You're not. You're not worthy. You can't do it. Your life can't live up to the gospel. You are a hypocrite. Your life won't do the gospel justice. But neither will mine, and neither will anybody else's, and neither does Paul's. That's his point. The gospel doesn't rely on the integrity of those who proclaim it. The gospel relies on the power of Jesus Christ. So that when people are saved through our testimony, we can say with Paul, it was not I. It was the gospel. It was the grace of God at work with me. We can take an example from Paul in that way. He's an illustration to us of the fact that everyone is unworthy of the gospel. But he's an illustration to us in one other way, too. He's an illustration to us of the fact that no one can accept this gospel apart from the grace of God. Because I submit to you this morning, who better, who was more likely to accept the gospel than somebody as well-versed in the Old Testament as Paul? He knew God's revelation. He knew the scriptures. Who better to accept the truth of Jesus as the Messiah than someone like Paul? And yet, left to himself, he didn't. Left to himself, he rejected it. Left to himself, he not only rejected it, he was not only neutral towards it, he was contrary to it. He was an opponent of the gospel. He persecuted the church. No one left to themselves can accept the truth of the gospel. And you say, well, hold on, but I thought we've been saying that the gospel is simple and the gospel is reasonable. If the gospel is simple and the gospel is reasonable, then how can you at the same time say no one can accept it apart from the grace of God? If it's simple and reasonable, everybody should accept it. If no one can accept it, then it can't be simple and reasonable. But the answer to that conundrum is simply that the problem lies not with the gospel not being simple or reasonable. The problem lies with us being blind. The problem lies with us, brothers and sisters, not with the gospel. This is one of the messages of Scripture from the very beginning. Consider these words from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles. Just listen or jot these verses down and listen. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 14. The Lord says through Moses, "This commandment that I command to you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." This is how God describes the law. Now, we look at the law, the Old Testament law. Some people have looked into the Old Testament and found that it contains 613 statutes and regulations and laws. And we look at that and we go, no person can do that. No human being can keep all that. It's too hard. It's too difficult. But God says, don't you dare say that. Don't say it's too high that you can't reach it. Don't say it's too far away that you can't do it. It's right next to you. You can do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. And God says, you can't do it. But the problem is not with the law. It's not that the law is too high or too far. It's that you're too broken. You're too sinful. The problem is not with God. The problem is not with God's standards. The problem is not with God's expectations. The problem is with us. It's what Paul himself says at the beginning of this letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. Who then has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? There is no hope for us left to ourselves. Our hope lies in the fact that we have been given the mind of Christ. Our hope lies in the grace of God. And so Paul becomes an illustration of this fact to us as well. That no one can accept this. Paul couldn't accept it. None of us can accept it, except for the grace of God ministering to our hearts. The gospel is simple. The gospel is reasonable. And no one can accept it apart from the grace of God. So here's where I want to leave you this morning. Here's what I want to leave you with. I want to leave you with a sense of deep thanksgiving to God for His grace. Brothers and sisters, if your eyes are open to God's mercy and grace, it's because God has had mercy on you and you owe Him your lives. We owe Him our lives. We owe Him our thanks. And so I want to encourage you to take a few moments in silent thought and reflection. And in silent thanksgiving, give thanks to God for this grace that he has worked in your heart, opening your eyes to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Give thanks to him. In just a minute, we're going to sing Rock of Ages. It's an old hymn. And when we sing the song there in just a minute, after you've had a minute of thought and prayer, I want you to reflect on the words of the hymn, all right? Especially these that remind us of our total reliance on God's grace. Listen to these words, and then be prepared to sing them in just a minute, okay? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. There is nothing else that can save us but the work of Christ. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Thank God for his grace.